Here in Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you'll skip over to the end of the chapter, not because what's in between is not important, but so we can rush ahead to our topic, he asks several questions in conclusion of this chapter. The chapter that begins by telling us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now then, he elaborates on that in these middle verses. And at the end, he begins to draw his reasoning to a conclusion. And he does so by asking several questions. Notice, if you will, back up in verse number 31. What shall we then say to these things? You say, what are the these things? They're the these things that began with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What shall we then say to these things? What's our answer going to be? He says here in verse number 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we'll spend a little time with this. Just let me briefly give you. He's not talking here about us getting out our fists and getting into combat with people, and we can't lose a battle, we can't lose a fist fight, because if God's for us, who could be against us? He's not talking about God being for us in the sense of going out here and duking it out with the world. The context is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, God is for us, according to verse number 1. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Does it matter what the world said? Notice in verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God's good enough to die for you, what more, or what less, should I say, would he stop from giving you? If he's willing to give the ultimate in giving his Son, what would he deny you then? If you come and ask the Lord for 15 cents to get a candy bar, well, it would be a buck and a half, I guess, now to get a candy bar. And the Lord says, you know, I don't have any change. You know, here's $1 million. Okay? Would you hesitate to come back and ask Him the next time you wanted a dollar and a half for a candy bar? In other words, if He's willing to give you $1 million, why would he complain about a buck and a half? And He says here, if God's for us, who can be against us? If God's willing to give His Son, what's he going to stop? What's going to prohibit him giving us anything if he's willing to give us his Son? Look at verse number 33, another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that judgeth. Yeah, glad you're listening. He didn't say it's God that judges. He didn't say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to accuse God's people? Who's going to stand in judgment of God's people? But the immediate thought then is, well, yeah, God's the one who's going to judge us. That's not what he said. He says, God that justifieth. In other words, if God's called you justified, who in the world's going to condemn you? Amen? You might be able to accuse somebody else's kid, but when you're going to accuse mine, you better have some real proof. Amen? How many of you are a little bit slanted toward your own children? Somebody was telling me the other night, their children were always brighter than everybody else's, and it's just an amazing thing. And that's true of all of our kids for some reason. Maybe the world has the dummies, but all of our kids are just, you know, above average and normal kids and just wonderfully normal, I should say. And the truth of the matter is, if you come to me and bring an accusation and say, listen, your kid is a dirty, rotten bum. And I sit down and I take a look at the evidence and I say, you're wrong. My kid is not a dirty, rotten bum. What else are you going to say? Hey, it's God that justifies. Who's going to judge His people? Who's going to set in judgment? Who's going to indict somebody God's already declared just? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What shall we say then to these things? First question. What are you going to argue? Where's the rest of your arguments? Second question. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to indict you? Who's going to pin something upon you? Notice the last question. Well, let's read verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not only have I been declared just by God, who is the one that is going to justify me, or has justified me, but it is Christ now that sits in intercession, making intercession for me at in heaven, and therefore, what is left? What is left for there to be as far as an indictment in the life of the believer? These questions. What shall we say then to these things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? All in the context of there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Moving quickly, this is the verse I want to get to tonight. Verse 35, another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Two verses you ought to have memorized. If you don't, let me encourage you to learn them in the next couple of weeks. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A pretty strong statement for the security of the believer. There are two viewpoints. Okay? There are two viewpoints that need to be considered. One is called a Calvinistic viewpoint. The other is called an Arminian viewpoint, coming from Arminianism and Calvinism. And I won't spend a lot of time tonight because I am neither an Arminian nor am I a Calvinist. But I'll tell you what each of them briefly believe. Calvin believes that man is predestinated by God before the foundation of the world. He was chosen to be saved. He was chosen to be condemned, one or the other, that God randomly or else through some arbitrary manner of which we have no idea or inkling exactly what process was used. God somehow divided the sheep from the goats and the folks who are going to go to heaven from the folks that aren't going to go to heaven. And when you were born into this world, before you ever breathed your first breath, your eternal destiny had already been determined by God. You have no choice in the matter. You are simply fulfilling the will of God that has been determined from before the foundation of the world. Now that's a very quick statement of what would take ages and ages and ages to read through. If you read Calvin's Institutes, somebody said, why are they so wrong? And I've said, because you can't get confused real quick unless you start reading and reading and reading. Then before you're finished, you're confused enough to believe about anything you've said. I am not a Calvinist. All right? I'm not going to argue that point. I've had people get up, walk out, leave the church. They accuse me of being everything in the world because I'm not exactly what they think I should be. Some folks believe that every Baptist should be a Calvinist because a large majority of Baptists have been. Down south, they call them hard shells. Everybody hear of a hard shell Baptist? All right, a hard-shell Baptist is a strict five-point Calvinist. Calvinist basically is his doctrine is broken down into 5 points. Those points can be remembered if you want to remember them by just remembering the word tulip. Okay? Now, if you get daffodil, you'll be confused, or daisy, or, you know, iris, or something like that. But if you remember tulip, you'll be all right. Tulip represents the 5 basic beliefs of a Calvinist. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. You say, explain those to us. That's not why I'm here tonight. I'm just telling you that's what they are. And if you want to read up on them, you can read up on them. Calvin believed, again, man was selected by an act of sovereignty before the foundation of the world. Your eternal destiny, the fact that you walked an aisle and trusted Christ didn't mean anything. Now, Calvinists will choke at that moment because, oh, no, 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 no. You see, a Calvinist, depending on what question you're asking, is a Calvinist. But if you ask the right questions, he doesn't want to be guilty of you know, whatever it was he'd be guilty of, so he dares not go there. He has ground he won't go. I've got a letter on my desk. Somebody wrote back to tell me why what I taught was wrong. And basically the questions that I asked, they answered this way. Well, God didn't say, and so we really can't know. Well, you know, that's really good. If you can sit and shoot at me, when I get ready to shoot at you, you unload my gun. I don't know whether you call that a fair fight or not. If you expect me to logically explain to you what I believe, why can't I demand that you logically explain to me what you believe? And yet folks want to run and hide. Well, you know, we really can't know that. No, you really can't know that because you're an ignoramus. Now, let's be honest. This we can't know it. Why don't you just say, I don't know. 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 And it all comes down to what I think or what I believe. And ultimately, with a Calvinist, 99% of the time, I believe what somebody told me to believe. That's what it boils down to. This is what I was taught as a little kid growing up. And I got a couple of verses, although I can't answer the questions you've asked me about those verses. And really, we can't know. We just have to believe what. And basically, we end up, we're no different than a Catholic or a Muslim. You understand, if you believe something just because somebody told you, then you might as well be join up with the Islam crowd. Because that's exactly what they do. They simply believe what somebody tells them to believe. Arminius. Arminius was the champion for the free will of mankind. Okay? If you want a key word for Calvinism, just write down the word sovereignty. If you want a key word for an Arminian, write down the word free will. I guess that's two words. Or hyphenated. There you go. One word with a hyphen. Free will. In other words, man has a choice. Man makes the decisions. God, in essence, offers two plates. On one plate is salvation. On the other is rejection of Christ, total damnation. And mankind makes that choice. You say, well, are you an Arminian? No, I'm not an Arminian. Because as Calvin was an extremist, so is Arminian. Now, Arminius has a theory. And as Calvin was the tulip theory, Arminius has what we call the daisy theory. Okay? You say, well, D-A-I, no, the letters don't mean anything, but it's the daisy theory. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves... Arminian really doesn't know whether he's going to get to heaven or not. One day's up, one day's down. Depending on how his life is going, he may be on his way to heaven. But the next day, boy, terrible thing. He stubbed his toe this morning and hit his head as he walked out the front door. And now, it's all gone. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And so that's what we would consider an Arminian. An Arminian believed that the free will of mankind is so strong that you choose to get saved. Nothing wrong with that so far. But Arminius didn't stop there. Arminius says, after you choose to get saved, the next day you could choose not to get saved. In other words, you can take God's gift today and then tomorrow you could give it back. You could accept Him today and then reject Him tomorrow. Or you could accept Him for a couple of weeks, and when things got bad, then you could reject Him and live like a lost man for a few weeks, and then you could accept Him again, and then you could reject Him again, and that's how Arminius. I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian. You say, what are you? I don't know. I don't think they've coined a word for me yet. I'm a Bible believer. How's that? Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. When you're trying to discover doctrinal truth, if you don't start from that position, you'll never get the truth, no matter how hard you study. The truth of the matter is this. I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I believe. I don't have a preconceived notion in this thing. And I'm going to go to the Scriptures with an open mind and an open heart. God, show me the truth, and God will do just that. I've said to our preacher boys over the years that occasionally as a preacher, it is, and people say I'm crazy for saying this, but nonetheless, here we go. Sometimes it is good to sit down, open your Bible and say, okay, God, I don't believe you exist anymore. For today, that's where I'm going to begin. I really don't know. God, I want you once again to prove to me that you really are there. You say, why would you do that? Because I need to have those basic truths reaffirmed again and again and again. You remember the first time you came to God, you had all kind of questions, and God answered all those questions? Sometimes you need to go back and get those first principles all over again. Sometimes you have to shore up the foundation. And so every once in a while in my ministry, I have sat down and I said, Lord, I am no longer a Baptist. I don't believe anything the Baptist church believes. And in specifics, I don't believe in the local church. And I've said, I'm going to go to the Word of God again. And you show me again. And He's done it again and again and again and again and again. But it makes you stronger as you come from that perspective. But you begin with the idea, God, You're right and I'm wrong. You've got the truth and I don't have it. I may think I've got it, but I'm going to push that aside because I've been wrong before. How many of you ever believed something before that was wrong? All right, then that shouldn't be hard for you. To say, Lord, I have believed this, but for today I'm going to push it aside because I may be wrong. I may be completely wrong. I might should be an Episcopalian and don't even know it. And so today I'm going to brush this aside and I'm going to let You be true. And I'm going to let every man, that's not just me, that's my preacher, that's everybody taught me in Bible school, that's my mother and my grandmother. And that's the folks back home. And that's the people that taught Sunday school in the church where I grew up. And that's the guy that taught the catechism classes. And that's right down at Lord, let all men be a liar today. I'm going to believe what You show me from the Word of God. God will never lead you astray. Arminius believed you can lose it just by making a choice. Calvin believed there was no choice whatsoever involved. It was God's choice that determined your eternal destiny. What do you believe, preacher? I believe this. I believe that when I come to the cross of Calvary, God offers me a choice. And that choice is heaven or hell. I can make that choice by trusting Christ as my Savior or by rejecting Him, each of which is a choice. You understand that? Sometimes on Sunday morning you see people that squirm and fidget because they're under conviction and maybe you were there and you said, well, I'm not going to make a decision today. You just did. You just did. By choosing not to accept Christ, I choose to reject Him. And if I were to die between there and a chance again to have an opportunity to trust Christ, my eternal destiny is sealed on that choice that I made at that moment. It may well be. How many of you heard the gospel several times before you trusted Christ as your Savior? How many of you rejected the gospel at least three or four times before you accepted it? You understand if you'd have died at any point between the time you had first rejected and the time you accepted Christ, you'd have busted hell wide open. Aren't you glad God was merciful enough to give you another chance and another chance and another chance? And some of, I've known folks for 28 years sit in a church and listen to the preaching of the gospel before they ever got saved. Listen, don't tell me God's not merciful. But you have a choice, the choice to accept Christ or to reject Him. Once you accept Christ, Arminius said you got a choice. I believe that. Once you accept Christ, God's sovereignty takes over. You're in. You're in. You say, I don't believe that. Listen, I go up to the MEPS every once in a while. And up in the MEPS, they call them shippers. And the shippers come in from all of the recruiting centers. And they'll come to the MEPS and they'll have, you know, a little bag packed. And they're all so excited. You know why? Because they're going in the military. And they come and they're so excited because they're beginning their career and they know they're going to all end up as 4 or 5 star generals before it's over with. And they're so excited because the recruiters told them they're going to make $150,000 their first year and they'll never be shot at. And they'll have, you know, that recruiter means lie in Latin. That's the first thing they teach you after you raise your hand is, okay, the first rule you need to learn in the military is everything that recruiter told you don't mean nothing. But they come in and they're all excited. And as a chaplain, when I'm there, I have some very rigid parameters. You know what my parameters are between my relationship, between me and those shippers that are there? Shut your mouth. You don't say, hi, how you doing? Don't say, I'm glad for the decision you're making today. You don't say, wise choice. You don't say anything. You know why? Because they don't belong to the government. And anything you do to coerce them can nullify the contract that they're about to take with the United States government. And it wasn't that way years ago. Some of you went into a different army than we have today. We call it the Candy Brigade today. But a guy can go in and then he can say, it's not what I thought. Which makes you wonder what you thought. But any type of coercion at all can invalidate that contract. So you know what I do? I stand there and smile. And as soon as they do this, I do solemnly swear, and right down the line, and as soon as they so help me God, and Ray put their hand down, I come up and say, that was the dumbest decision you ever made in your life. You haven't got any clue. You're going to be dead in 6 months. It doesn't matter now. Why? Why does it matter what I say to them now? They took an oath. They're in. They're in, and I can now talk to them because they are now GI, government issued. They belong to the government. There's a big difference after they take that oath. You understand when you come to Christ and trust Christ, you're in? You're in. Well, I changed my mind. Too bad. I've been there in the room when they raised their right hand and it was all done. Mama's crying, my baby's going off to war. It don't matter. Stand there and cry all you want to, woman. He's in. They come, they get in, sit in the chair, and they say, you mean I got to get my hair cut, and I want to keep my sideburns? And the barber says, here, hang on, I'll give them to you. And onion head all the way over, you don't have a choice. You can't just say, take a little off the sides, and kind of leave the back. No, you don't have any. When you go in for breakfast, you can't say, I think I'll have French toast this morning. You're going to eat what they got. You know why? You're in. Before you went in, you had a choice. But when you raise your right hand, you know what you gave up? Your right to choose. And the sovereignty of the United States military took over. When you come to Christ, you've got a choice. You can choose to accept. You can choose to reject. But when you fall down on your knees or on your face or bow your head or mumble a prayer audibly or say it from your heart, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're in. You're going to eat what He gives you to eat. You're stuck. You say, wow, that's kind of a bad deal. No, trust me, that's a good deal. As we go along, you're going to discover if it weren't that way, none of us would make it. None of us would make it. Two perspectives. The two perspectives are Calvinism and Arminianism. All right? Then the doctrine is this. Simply put, our security rests either on an unconditional contract, and there is nothing that can be done to nullify or make void that contract. Number one. Or, number two, there is some system, some source, or some means of parameters that I either have to adhere to, biblically they may be defined, or ecclesiastically. What's the difference between biblically and ecclesiastically? Biblically defined parameters come from where? Come from the Bible. Ecclesiastically determined parameters come from the church. Okay? Either the church gives me a list, or somebody hands me a list from the Bible and says, now, you want to keep what God gave you? There you go. You got to keep up with these things. Those are the two viewpoints. Now, just as I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian, somewhere in the middle, there are people who take those two viewpoints and they're somewhere in the middle as well. In other words, there are some people who will tell you that you get saved completely by grace. There is nothing that you have to do. There is no work you can do to get to heaven. And then as soon as you get saved, there's all kind of things you have to do to get to heaven. In other words, their entire doctrinal perspective changes the moment they trust Christ as their Savior. And it goes from being a free gift to something you must merit. In other words, God will let you join for free. But if you want to stay joined, you've got to send in your payments every month. So that doesn't make any sense. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Somebody says, we're going to give you a free home. It's absolutely free. Boy, it's all free. It's already been paid for. And you go in and move all your furniture in, and then the next month, you get a bill for $1,172. And you call up the mortgage company and you say, what's going on? And I thought it was a free gift. It was. It was free. But you got to pay your payments now. You begin to see the problem that you have, but they'll take both and mix them together. Now we're going to look at the references over the next couple of weeks. We're going to take a look. There are some references. Now, as strong as this reference is, come to Matthew 24, and I'll just show you one. Sometimes the way of biblical exposition is simply this. Tell them what you believe and don't dare go near what you don't believe. In other words, avoid at all costs any verse that might disagree with what you believe. And that's the way to teach people that you're absolutely right. Let me throw this one at you. Very simple verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse number 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You say, what does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. But understand this. If we're going to define a biblical doctrine that is correct, we have to first of all substantiate the truth of that doctrine by taking the scripture that support and prove that doctrine to be so. In other words, I don't have the right to just say, well, I think this, so let's all believe it. If somebody's going to teach something, our question again should be, what saith the Lord? What does the scripture say? Show me the verses. I've known preachers over the years, and usually when we were young and in our prime and full of fire, chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. In other words, I'm not going to swallow anything. Give me chapter and verse. And that's a good perspective. That's a good perspective to have, especially on a doctrine you're not sure of. Chapter and verse. Show me that verse. You deal with a Calvinist like that, and after a while, he's going to say, well, we really can't know. You've got to watch out for somebody who runs out of verses before they run out of doctrine. Chapter and verse. Give me a chapter and verse. Or give me logic based upon a chapter and verse. Okay? A logical progression says if this is true and this is true, then this can be true. Okay? How many of you understand that? If A plus B equals C, then B plus A will also equal. It's a math question. I'm sorry. Logical progression says that it's okay to make some assumptions. That's a terrible word to use. But as long as those assumptions are based on solid biblical principles, my assumptions are safe. All right? For instance, there is no word rapture in the Scripture. How many of you did not know the word rapture does not occur anywhere in your Bible? You believe in something that's not in the Bible? Yeah. Yeah, I do. You say, why? Because I can give you the principles that says He's coming back. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to catch us out. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet with Him. You can call it, listen, you can call it a picnic if you want. But it's based on biblical principles. So I must either give absolute scriptural proof that what I'm about to teach us so is indeed so based on the Scripture. Or I must give absolute scriptural proof upon which my assumption can rest without being contested. In other words, if Christ said this, and He said this, and He said this, then this must be true. And you should be able to see that if it's a logical progression. Nothing wrong with that. But then the second step in finding sound doctrine is, alright, now that you've established that, makes sense. Makes sense to me. I see the Scripture. But what about this verse? What about the verses that seem to contradict what you just said? How many of you understand what I read to you in Matthew 24 doesn't gel real well with Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39? Then I have to offer a valid explanation for all of those verses that seem to stand in contradiction to what I believe. If I can't do any of those things, you better be careful of that doctrine. We call ourselves fundamentalists. There are not many fundamentals. I don't have any water tonight. There are not many fundamentals. I may need some before I choke to death here in a minute. But you got a bottle of water? Is it cold? It is water, right? Thank you, sir. Well, it's good water. Now, where was I? Somebody tell me what I just said. There are not many fundamentals. When we call ourselves a fundamentalist, we lump ourselves together. This may shock you, but Catholics are fundamentalists. Meaning what? Meaning they believe the fundamentals that we believe. In other words, what are the fundamentals? We believe in a Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. We believe in the church. Everything a Catholic believes. We believe in justification. Matter of fact, a Catholic would tell you he believes in justification by grace. So when it comes to the fundamentals, there aren't that many fundamentals. But all of them can be proven from the Scripture to such a degree that even Catholics have to say, yeah, we believe that. You know why they say that? Because they'd be foolish not to. It's undeniable from the Scripture that there is a triune God. Therefore, they all believe it. There are a number of fundamentalists. But then there are various perspectives on those truths as they expand those truths. In other words, we believe in justification by faith. Matter of fact, a Mormon would tell you that. But then you have to get on to what do you define as faith? What do you define as justification? And sometimes it becomes a question of not the doctrine, but the semantics or the words that they use. If you ask a Mormon, for instance, do you believe in the blood atonement? How many of you believe in the blood atonement here tonight? Okay. If you ask a Mormon that, they'll say, absolutely, absolutely. But you just said you believe in two completely different things. Because what the blood atonement to you is can be found right here in this book. But what a Mormon believes that is called the blood atonement, not anywhere in this book. For a Mormon, blood atonement means when you sin, you pay for your sins by shedding your own blood. So we got rid of the electric chair. We got rid of the hangman's noose. We brought in lethal injection and all that stuff. Does anybody know what the method of capital punishment is in the state of Utah? Firing squad to this day. Why? You have to shed your own blood. You say, wow, I didn't know that. That's why you have to be very careful when you're dealing with other people. Not just do you believe this, but what do you mean when you say you believe this? We have to make sure we've got an agreement in terms. Because we may use the same words and convey two completely different ideologies. So in order for me to substantiate a doctrine as being true, I have to give complete scriptural proof for what I believe. Absolute scriptural proof for what I'm saying, or absolute scriptural basis upon which my assumption can rest without any fear of being toppled away. And then I must deal with everything that stands to countermand what I just said I believe. And once I can do that, now then I can say, thank you, Lord, I got it right. The problem with the security of the believer is, number one, there are a number of contradictory scriptures. And we're going to have to deal with those. If you get involved with and I say charismatic, not that charismatics are the only ones that believe this. Roman Catholics believe you can lose your salvation. Okay? But it's even broader because they don't believe in salvation the way you believe in salvation in the first place. But whatever they believe in, when they talk about salvation, they believe they can lose it. But the charismatics probably are closest to you and I as far as our belief and what it means to be saved. And I say charismatic, that lumps in what we would used to call the Church of God and the Pentecostal holiness and the United Pentecostals and the Disciples of Christ and some of those segments there had a belief that was pretty close to ours as far as being saved, but they all believed that you could lose your salvation once you got it. In other words, I could accept the gift today and then I could take it back or give it back. Or someone could knock on my door and take it away from me. I could lose my salvation. There are a number of scriptures to indicate so. Come to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me show you another one. We'll look at these. These are the reasons some people don't want to go on visitation. These are the reasons some people are afraid of witnessing. You know why? Because you're afraid somebody's going to ask you a question you can't answer. Well, can I say to you, if you have fear that somebody's going to ask you some questions you can't answer, number one, you don't know enough. You need to be studying the Word of God so you can give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you. But watch this thing in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If they shall fall away. Looks like somebody can fall away, doesn't it? If they shall fall away. There better be an answer for that. There better be an answer for those verses that seem to contradict my viewpoint, which is based on the Bible, or the assumptions are based upon biblical principles. I better be able to deal with those passages. And so we're going to approach this idea. Number one, what does the Scripture say? Number two, how does that gel into a doctrinal statement? Is the believer secure in Christ? If he is, then what about these verses that seem to indicate that he's not? How do we handle those? And as a Christian, you ought to be able to handle both perspectives. If somebody says, you want them folks, you want them once in grace, always in grace? You ought to be able to say, well, what does that mean? You ought to be able to say, yes, I am. Yes, I am. I believe once in grace, always in grace. Once saved, always saved. I believe that. The next question obviously is going to be, why? You ought to be able to answer that question. You understand if you can't answer the next question, it doesn't matter what you just said? You might as well believe in the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. Because if you believe in things you don't have any proof for. So when somebody says, do you believe in eternal security? You ought to say, yes. But their next question is going to be, why? You ought to have an answer for that question. But then their next question, once you get finished, is going to be, what about? And then they're going to throw the objections to you. Because if they don't believe in eternal security, there's obviously a reason that they don't believe in eternal security. How many of you understand that? And they're going to throw at you then the whatabouts. And most arguments we get involved in consist of, well, the Bible says this. Oh, yeah, but it says this. Well, but it says this. Oh, yeah, but it says this. Well, yeah, but the Bible says this. But what about this? And it's around and around and around we go. And when we're all finished, you know what we've done? Nothing. Nothing. You know what a wheel's doing that's just going round and round and round and round and round, not going anywhere? It's either throwing off a lot of smoke or throwing up a whole lot of mud, one of the two. And sometimes that's where our contending for the faith gets to. Nobody's persuaded, nobody's convinced, nobody's decided on anything. We just throw a little mud at each other, and that's where it ends up. And so I say to you tonight, just in beginning this, when I ask, do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? Don't say yes because, well, I'm a member of Hope Baptist Church. And that's what we believe. Don't say yes because I'm a Baptist and that's what Baptists believe. Don't say yes because I like the preacher and that's what he says right. He's pretty much right when he says it. So it's good enough for the preacher, it's good enough for me. If you can't say I believe in eternal security for any other reason than those, don't say you believe in eternal security. Because my next question is going to be, why? Why? And because the preacher said it's true, or because that's what Mama believed, or because I'm a Baptist, that doesn't work. Why do you believe in eternal security? You say, well, I believe because that verse right there, preach that verse you quoted tonight, that's clear as a bell, clear as a bell. All right, then let me ask you this. What about Matthew 24:13? What about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6? What about these references that don't appear to gel with what you say you believe? We've got to be able to handle both of those situations. The truth of the matter is there are implications. It is important to know what we believe, because if we don't believe somebody's eternally secure, or if we do believe somebody's eternally secure, it ultimately determines what we believe about other doctrines as well. Either the parameters of our security are completely different than the parameters by which we were saved, or else we're not saved by grace through faith at all. What do you mean by that? We teach that a man is justified by trusting Christ as his Savior. No works, not of works of righteousness, lest any man should boast. No works associated with it. And then to turn around and say, now that you're saved, now there are works, is just like what I said a minute ago, that the house is free. It doesn't cost you anything. It's absolutely free. It's yours. It's your house. Somebody paid for it for you. And as soon as you move in, well, yeah, here's the bill. Ultimately, what we believe about security will determine what we really believed about salvation in the first place. Here's why it gets to be important. Because if I got whatever I got, walked down an aisle, got on my knees and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I want to get saved. And in my mind, when I said, you understand, we talked about the words have different meanings. What if when I said, I want to be saved, I meant, God, I want you to do whatever it is you do, so for the rest of my life, I can do all those good things I have to do to keep myself saved? Then was I really trusting Him? Or was I trusting myself? When I walked down an aisle and said, boy, listen, Lord, I know you got to walk the line, man. You can't do those sins anymore. I got to change my ways. I'm going to get religion. And, Lord, you count on me. I'm not ever going to do it. I'm not ever going to chaw that tobacco anymore. I'm not ever going to drink that moonshine. I'm whatever it is, Lord. I'm not going to do any of that anymore. I just want you to save me. If I got saved believing that I had to do all that other junk, did I really trust Christ for my salvation? Or did I trust myself? Did I come to Christ and say, God, I can't do anything. I can't handle this on my own. Nothing in my hands I bring. Or did I come to Christ saying, you know, Lord, if you just give me a little boost, I think I can make it on my own. Just give me a little help up, I think I can make it on. Lord, you just get me on my feet. I believe I can walk home on my own. Did I really get saved? That's an interesting thought. And over the years, when I've dealt with some of these folks, and I'm not saying they're all lost. I'm saying that once they got saved, somebody taught them something that wasn't true, and they began to believe something that wasn't so. But I've sat down with a lot of these folks, and I said, is that what you believe? Oh, no, I don't believe. Well, no, that's... Now, I've seen them get so confused because they didn't know where they were. Because they knew they had to trust Christ to get them to heaven. And yet all at once they realize, I haven't been trusting Christ. Since I got saved, I've been trusting my works. And what does that say? And get that dazed and confused look on their face. Sound doctrine will make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know what knowing the truth does? It keeps me from getting worried and frustrated and thinking, well, what about this and what about that? And you know, that's why he asks those questions. What shall we say then? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Why are you asking those questions? Because in each one of those questions, we have an undeniable confidence. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are saved. And by result of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, nobody can lay anything to our charge. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are eternally secure in Christ Jesus.